Philemon, only one chapter in that book, so we'll read a couple of verses from that epistle. Starting in verse 8, we'll just read to the first half of verse 9, where it says, Philemon 8, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, what is just, what is right, what is appropriate, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you," says Paul. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we're grateful for the word that you give us, Lord. We're grateful for these small, simple, concise letters and books that you give us. Father, there's so much there. And even just the smallest piece of these small books, we can learn a great deal from. So I ask, Lord, that you open our minds and open our hearts tonight to recognize why you reach out to us, Lord, when you don't have to. I thank you for this truth and ask that you'd encourage us by it tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'm not going to be telling much of the story of Philemon and Onesimus and Paul's involvement with these two men. If you haven't read this brief epistle, take the time to read it sometime. And you can draw a number of inferences and, well, you can kind of get the story from just the way that Paul speaks to this man, Philemon. But what we can know from this brief book is that Paul is writing to this man Philemon in regards to a man named Onesimus, and as you read it, you can see by the context of it that Onesimus was evidently a slave to this man Philemon, or a bond servant, as such things were, well, in the context of that culture, it was something that was allowed and something that was rather usual. Philemon himself, that man, was evidently a man of some spiritual stature, some spiritual impact, some spiritual standing. Paul calls him his friend. He had some influence. It seems that there was a church that gathered in his home. He was a friend to Paul. And it seems that he was a man of some natural standing as well. Onesimus had escaped from this man, found Paul, was converted to faith, found himself in the family of God, and now he was returning back to Philemon. And Paul was expecting Philemon to treat him as more than he had been when he was a slave and servant. And that's about the extent I'm going to give you, but we will read verses 15 and 16 to give you an idea of what Paul was expecting from this man Philemon in regards to Onesimus. "For perhaps Onesimus departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now again, tonight our focus isn't going to be all the themes that are present in this book, or a lot of the details. Our focus is going to be what we just read a moment ago, what Paul says to Philemon in verse 8 and the beginning of that ninth verse. "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you, to tell you and direct you, and order you, essentially, I command you what is fitting. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I ask you, I beseech you." We'll get there in just a moment. We use this term entitlement oftentimes, and most often when we use it, I would say, at least most times that I hear it, and most of the time that I use it, when I describe to someone as being entitled or feeling entitled, I don't say it in a positive light. What does that mean? It means that someone is carrying themselves in a manner that demonstrates that they feel they deserve something, or that they feel that they are owed something, or that they feel that something that is theirs or should be theirs is theirs by right, right? We point to someone and say, man, they feel like they're entitled to this promotion, or they feel like they're entitled to not share the workload at work. They just have this sense of entitlement, and oftentimes we point to the generation after us and say, oh, look at this entitlement that these young people have. Accurate or not, it's not a real nice thing to say. We're not intending to compliment people when we say this, typically. My kids are entitled to a certain extent, if there was a need, to grab the keys to my truck and take it someplace if they needed to. They each have their own car. One of them a little nicer than the others, you know. If you've seen their vehicles, but they can run and they get certain places. And so I would expect that they would use their own vehicle if they had to go someplace. But if there was something urgent came up, they know that they could reach. If I wasn't home to ask and it was urgent or even emergent, they could go and get my key They could pull my truck and go drive it someplace. There's a measure of entitlement that they have there just by being my kids. I would expect them to ask if they had the opportunity to do so, you know, or if it wasn't emergent, perhaps expect to hear no. Now, my neighbor next door, nice enough guy, his name's Luke. Luke doesn't have the entitlement to come over and start up my truck and take it anyplace. He doesn't have that right. He's a nice enough guy, but he's not entitled to that sort of thing. So if he were to come over and just say, hey, give me your key, I got to head over to Price Chopper and get some stuff for me and my wife, I'd say, well, you have a feeling of entitlement, don't you? You're not entitled to do that. Let me just say it this way. God has a feeling of entitlement. We see it all through the Old Testament. Multiple times we can see something similar to what we see in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 4. Where it says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances. He's speaking to Israel, but he makes similar statements to us in this age. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. This is what I expect for you to do. This is what I'm telling you to do. I expect that here's my word and I'm laying it out there and you need to follow this. He has a sense of entitlement. We see it in the New Testament when Jesus himself, the Son of God, speaking, of course, pointing to his Father, to those ones who are listening to him. He's speaking to them and saying, you need to love the Lord your God, but Jesus is one third of that Godhead, isn't he? So, in essence, he's speaking of himself here when he says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Wow, he sure feels entitled, doesn't he? To something. Again, that's not typically a positive thing when we say that someone has a sense of entitlement, except in the case that they are truly entitled. My kids have a sense of entitlement and they grab the key to my truck because they are entitled and they're not wrong in doing so. God is entitled. He is right in feeling this. He's right in feeling entitled to anything and everything. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, Isaiah speaks this way about God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Did you know that's where that term came from? The nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Further down in verse 28 of Isaiah 40, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He's a rather strong, powerful, mighty, all-knowing God. We understand this. We hear it again from the voice and the words of the Son himself, in Revelation chapter 1, all the way at the end of the word, beginning this last book, first chapter of it, Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the all-encompassing, the beginning and the end. He translates it for us, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Almighty meaning omnipotent, all-strong, all-powerful, all. He's the stronger than everything, you could say. He is stronger than everything, mightier than everything. You look in nature, you can see it all the time. See different creatures fighting one another for food. They fight for mating rights. They fight for territory. They fight for all kinds of things. Here comes another one of their kind. Oh, they, you know, hulk up, start flexing and that sort of thing. Who tends to win? It's usually the biggest, strongest, baddest of all of them. That's what tends to happen. We've seen rams butting their heads up in the Rocky Mountains up in Denver. In Colorado, rather. But, man, when those things come together, crack, man, it sounds like a thunderclap. And one of them typically doesn't last after some time. The biggest and the baddest wins. And to put it in kind of a silly text, God is the biggest and baddest of all of them. I mean, he's awesome. He's the most powerful being in existence. He's certainly entitled, right? Psalm 24 and verse 1, the earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For For he has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the waters. So he's entitled to his place. He's entitled to his territory. He's entitled to his creation. He's entitled to the people that are in it. He's entitled to their respect, their admiration, their worship, their servitude, their obedience, all of these things. And because of who he is, well, he could do just as Paul says that he could have done to Philemon. He can be very bold and command you what is right and just and do to him. And smite everyone foolish enough to not do it. Just completely strike them down, as we say quite often. He's entitled to that. And you know what's interesting? You know, we're people of faith. And as I study out this lesson, I'm reminded again of how, well, we say it often, don't we, that we're frail in this flesh and we're frail in this old man. And you know, that's not just lip service, because in all honesty, again, and I say this often too, I feel like I repeat it from up here frequently, but I repeat it to myself a bunch. The Lord could just thunder punch every last living one of us just for saying no one time. And aren't you grateful that you have the new man in you speaking and conversing with the Lord himself? Reminding, not reminding the Lord because he doesn't need to be reminded, but just maintaining that fellowship with him because our old man doesn't. You know, yes, we believe. We have faith. We've believed on him, accepted eternal life. We believe that he's the Son of God, believe that God is all powerful and all giving and all knowing and gracious and all of these things. We believe. And then he says, do this. And we say, okay, give me a minute. And we step aside. Right then was justification. He's fully entitled in being who he is to eradicate us, to eliminate us completely. Where is this notion? Where does this notion come from that this tiny little speck of a man that I am can tell the Lord, the Almighty God, omnipotent, everything, hold on a minute. Let me reason this out. You know, let me tell you what I want. I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from the flesh. And the flesh is foolish. And the flesh is silly. And the flesh does what it wants to at times because the Lord allows it to. The Lord allows us to make decisions. The Lord allows us to make choices because he hopes. And that's an interesting term to attribute to the Lord. He wants us. He wants us. He doesn't just sit and hope that he wants us to do what's right and recognize who he is, what he offers us. And to do what's right. He could be very bold, as Paul said, to command us what is fitting. But instead, for love's sake, he rather appeals to us. He asks. That word means to beseech. To appeal and present an argument. To present a testimony. Paul appealed to Philemon's love for him. When it says for love's sake there, he appealed to Philemon's love for him. You read later on in this letter, well, Philemon owed him some on a natural level. And Paul kind of mentions that, you know, calling in a favor of sorts. But more than that, he was appealing out of his love for Philemon. For his love for that man, for love's sake, I'm asking you, do this that it will be a blessing for you. Not just for Onesimus, but for you. He did it for love's sake. Above all, he's appealing to the love of God and for God, who should be honored and obeyed in everything that we do. For love's sake, for God's love's sake, you, Philemon, accept this brother because it will be a blessing for this entire body of Christ, as we close up the schisms that try to come up and separate us. God wants us to make the right decisions. He wants us to do what's fitting. He wants us to do what's right. He wants us to do what's appropriate in obedience and appropriate in faithfulness. Because he wants to, well, he wants to feel that he's getting the respect that he's due and entitled to. I don't believe that that's it. He does it for love's sake. His love for you and, well, for our respective love for him. He wants us to do well. He wants us to do right. He wants us to do what's good. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know this in practice. We know this somewhat in theory. And I think that we do apply this to a measure. God knows it 100% to the nth degree. He knows all things work together for good to you. If you love me as I love you, If you return this, I'm calling you to my purpose. Simply love back. So rather than thunder punch us because he's entitled to when we say, no, 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 or some other time, or give me a moment, or I'm not interested, or that sort of thing, instead he simply appeals to us for love's sake. He sets out this equation, an equation with a couple of different variables. He sets out his goodness, that doesn't vary. He sets out his capability, also doesn't vary. But he sets out this extra variable here, our willingness. Here's my goodness, here's my capability, and I'll even go so far as to say, here's your need. All of this thing, part of this equation. Here's the variable. Are we willing? Are we willing to receive this? He simply tells us to do the math. My goodness and my capability are here. Your need is absolute and it's ever present. Where's the willingness? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, it says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Come out from among them, the ungodly, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Man, that sounds like a good equation to me. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. He offers heirship, he offers relationship, he offers fellowship, he offers communion. If we simply look at what it is, look at what he is. Here's God the Almighty, here's his capability, here's his willingness, here's my need. Is my willingness and my love for him commensurate? He's entitled to command us, saints. He's entitled to force us to do what is good for us. Force us to do what is right and just as being, well, the temples of the Holy Spirit. What? No, you're not. You're not your own. We're his. He's entitled to command us, but instead, for love's sake, sake of his love for us, and the sake of our love for him, he appeals to us, asks us, do what I ask you to do because it's good for you. And I want to bless you in it. Let's answer that appeal and always answer that appeal. Yes, out of love for you, Lord, and because of your love for me, I will do what you ask for me to do.